So this morning we come to Genesis chapter 10, which is a genealogy, an extended one. And of course, these often are difficult for us, particularly as modern believers. One of the things you can see from the genealogies is how God's people are important to Him. He records the names, and what they did is important to Him. He records that. It's all important. But as we go through this, I've tried to set it out with a little bit of structure to it to help you focus in and understand the structure and understand some of the important parts. So let's give our best here as we go through this, and then I think you will see there's really a lot of meaning here as we open it up in the sermon. So these are the words of God. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphah, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtica. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Caphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. And then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelith, Hazarmaveth, Jerem, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go toward Sefer, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. A gracious Lord God, you have recorded all of this truth and information for us to understand. And we pray also, Lord, that you would give us understanding not only of how the world was developed after the flood, but also the truth, the gospel truths that you were teaching even at that time and that you are still teaching us today through these words. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this genealogy, and in its various parts, is what is commonly known among archaeologists and those who study ancient documents. It's known as the Table of Nations. It's something that is oftentimes, in fact, quite typically ignored by modern scholars. You take, for example, a modern history of Britain. Almost all of them start in 55 BC when Julius Caesar first attempted to invade the British Isles. But in truth, there are medieval records, referring to ancient records before them, tracing the kings of the British Isles all the way back to Noah, and even beyond Noah to Adam. And you have similar ancient records of that show up all around the world, particularly the area of the world that is around the Mediterranean Sea and not too far removed from that. In China, for example, there's records of at least one tribe there taking their descendancy back to Japheth. So when you start looking at these ancient records scattered abroad, they all keep pointing back to Noah. They all keep saying the same genealogy, or they're covering part of it and then developing it as it went forth in their own land. This truth, this ancient truth, is just pointed to again and again. So if we take a quick look at this, the first son that is mentioned of Noah's son is Japheth. And some, we find out something interesting here in verse 21. We find out that Japheth is actually the oldest son. Verse 21, Shem, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Japheth is the oldest son. And this tends to tell us something about what was happening back in Genesis 9 when Ham sinned against his father, saw his father's nakedness. In other words, he was looking with contempt upon his father. He's got the robe outside, and Shem and Japheth refused to go down that road with Ham. They walk backwards, carry the robe back in, avert their eyes, and cover their father. They're reinvesting their father, as it were, with his position and authority. And you have to remember that in that time, in that generation, all around the flood, who was the Christ figure? Who was the one who was a living picture of Christ to come? Well, it was Noah, because everyone who was united to Noah was delivered, right? And no one who was not united to Noah was delivered. So he was not Christ, but he was the picture of Christ. So it was very important that the sons respect him in that particular way. And so we see, though, this is one of these hints that we receive, which we have to be very sensitive to, because that's the way that particular narrative was written by the Holy Spirit, is that the indicator here is that in doing the right thing, taking the righteous course of action, the real leader was Shem. It's not the oldest son. Now, he's not having to drag Japheth along kicking and screaming. Japheth does the right thing, but the picture we get is Japheth, the main influence, the driving force is Shem. Okay? Japheth does the right thing by going along with him rather than going along with their younger brother, Ham. Now, Japheth's genealogy is addressed first here, and if you notice, it's the shortest. It's the most succinct. That is because for the purposes of foreshadowing the gospel, which God started doing, remember in the Garden of Eden, that the son of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? That's gospel. That starts in the Garden of Eden. It's coming all the way through. God is always foreshadowing the gospel to his people in every generation. And for the purpose of foreshadowing the gospel in the Old Testament, God is going to be using, first of all, the land and the peoples of what is known now as the Fertile Crescent. And that area, as we'll see in just a second, includes almost exclusively descendants of Shem and Ham. The descendants of Japheth, as verse 5 tells us, were the coastline peoples of the Gentiles. If you look at the map in your outline, you see the kind of reddish color. That's the Japheth's territories. That's all on the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea going west. That's going to be Greece. That's going to be Italy, France, Germany, up into Russia and Eastern Europe, all the way over to the British Isles and going east over into China and the Far East and so forth. And so Noah's oracle concerning Japheth, may God expand Japheth. Well, he certainly did, because Japheth's just, his descent is just really scattered out and really covered a tremendous amount of land. But it's not in what's really called the Fertile Crescent, which is the first area that God is really going to focus on. Now, what is the Fertile Crescent? Well, if you look at your map, and if you look over to the right side of your map, about halfway down, you will see the Persian Gulf. So if you start at the top of the Persian Gulf there, where it says Mash and Elam, that's the start of the Fertile Crescent. So from the top of the Persian Gulf, go north and west until you get to the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And then you will have, you see there, the land of Eber, the land of Peleg, and so forth. You'll get to the eastern Mediterranean Sea, then come south. You'll come down south through the land of Canaan. You'll get to the top of the Red Sea. Keep going. You'll be going west now till you get around the Red Sea, and then start coming down to the south again. Come along that western shore of the Red Sea to where it says Mizraim. Now, Mizraim, that was one of the sons of Ham. Well, Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Okay, it's more than just the Hebrew word. It's all of the Semitic language's word for Egypt. So Mizraim, that was their word for Egypt. So starting there, going all the way back up, it forms that crescent shape. That is the Fertile Crescent. And that's the main area that God is going to be focusing on as we go forth in the book of Genesis. God is going to use that region like a microcosm. So it's like a miniature world. And within that world, within the peoples of that world, God is going to teach us about the coming gospel of Christ. He's going to teach us about sin and fallenness, the need for the gospel. He's going to teach us about the coming kingdom of Christ and how it will go through the whole big world one day and leaven that world, transform that world. And so you can see that Fertile Crescent region doesn't really involve the descendants of Japheth, but it does intensely involve the descendants of Shem and Ham, because it tends to be the areas where they bump up against one another. So the main characters on stage as we go forward in Genesis are going to come from the lineages of Shem and Ham. They're the ones we need to have the most detail about at this point. And the attitudes of Shem and Ham that we saw displayed back in chapter 9, those different heart attitudes you saw between Shem and Ham are going to be featured as we go forward in the book of Genesis. Now, the descendants of Japheth will come back into play later in the Old Testament. When we get to books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra, all of those books, many of the books of the minor prophets, God is going to expand the stage, as it were, that He's using to, He's going to expand the microcosm as He continues to teach us the same things about the coming gospel of Christ, about the perniciousness of sin, about the coming kingdom of Christ and how it's going to leaven and transform the world. And so when we get into those books, the stage is going to be expanded to include the whole Mediterranean area. And it's going to focus on the four ancient Mediterranean empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And at that point, you're going to have heavily involved rulers coming from descendants of Japheth. And the question is going to be with them is how do they respond? What kind of truth do they respond to? Look at the book of Daniel, chapter 2 through 7, is written not in the language of the Hebrews. It's written in the language of the Babylonian Empire. And the whole story, the whole focus is what's Nebuchadnezzar going to do? Is he going to continue marching according to the empire of fallen man? Is he going to respond to the truth that he's getting from God and particularly through Daniel? Is he going to respond to that truth? And of course, Nebuchadnezzar does. That's the heart of the story. So at that point, descendants of Japheth will be very much involved in the Bible. So when we come to the genealogy of Ham, you notice how it repeats the sons of Ham. It says it once in verse 6. It says it again in verse 20. Whereas with Japheth, it only said it once. Now, these little signals, Hebrews use structure a lot to indicate importance. The fact that you have twice the sons of Ham, the sons of Ham, means this is more of a focus. His descendants are more important for the immediate story going forward. And of course, you have the focus here on Nimrod in verses 8 through 11. Cush begot Nimrod. He's focused on because he was the first would-be totalitarian at this point. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He built Babel. We'll learn more about his handiwork when we get to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. We learn also, apparently after the peoples got scattered at Babel, that he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Those are two major, major cities in the ancient world. Note also among the sons of Ham, Mizraim in verse 13, the Egyptians, as I mentioned, this is actually the Hebrew word for Egypt, but also coming from Mizraim are the Philistines in verse 14, two major peoples that Israel will have to contend with in the Old Testament. Verse 15 gives us Canaan, from whom will come all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Verses 16 through 18, you can see he stops naming sons and he starts naming them by the tribal names of all the various tribes that were there in the land of Canaan. And notice in verse 18 that all those different peoples are simply referred to in by the umbrella term, the families of the Canaanites. It's verse 18. Now, when we get to Shem, whereas Ham had a twofold reputation, the sons of Ham, the sons of Ham, Shem has a threefold repetition. Verse 21, and children were born also to Shem. Verse 22, the sons of Shem. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem. That is Hebrew way structurally of putting the biggest pointing, blinking arrow to Shem. This is the most important line because this is the line through his son Arphaxad will come Eber. Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. The Hebrews were the descendants of Eber. You can see that in verse 24. Also, Eber's son Peleg, who we're told the earth was divided in his days. It was during his lifetime that the Tower of Babel incident occurred. And with Peleg, eventually we're going to get to Abraham. Now, the reason why you don't see Abraham here in this genealogy is because when we get to chapter 11, from verses 16 to 26, you're going to get a detailed genealogy from Shem all the way down to Abraham. So that's the big picture here of this table of nations, these genealogies. Let's take a look at what God is teaching us. Well, remember, after the flood, God renewed the dominion mandate to Noah and his sons, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. It's a virtual exact quote of Genesis 1:28. That's what God originally told Adam and Eve, right after it was stated that they were created in the image of God. That's their calling. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, rule in God's name according to His word, under His will. And then God reminds Noah and his sons that it is the image of God that man was made in the first place, Genesis 9, verse 6. That is, man was made to reflect God's character, to reflect and embrace God's purposes, to be His representatives, rulers in the earth, bringing both the earth and the human race to full fruition and glory. Then in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18, running all the way through chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, the Bible is going to tell us how man got on in carrying out this commission, this reissuance of the dominion mandate, now that we have this new earth with all the unrighteous who have been removed. Well, you have in chapter 10 the genealogy, or better, the generations, because it's not talking about those who came before the sons of Noah. It's talking about those who were generated by them. This same tree of generations, as I mentioned, is found in many ancient languages among the world. So we get this tree of generations of the sons of Noah. And from a quick glance at chapter 10, it would appear that the sons of Noah are faithfully carrying out the dominion mandate that God gave them back in chapter 9. They're being faithful images of God, if you just take a quick glance. But when we look closer, we see that that's not really the case. We see there is a problem, because not everyone who has descended from Noah, not every one of his sons and their descendants, sees themselves as a living image of the living God, called to walk with God and to do His will in the earth. Many have a different vision of themselves and a different agenda for mankind in the earth, and we'll see that in spades when we get to chapter 11. And so for those who embrace being the image of God and embrace the vision of God's kingdom in the earth, we see, once again, it's going to be with difficulty. And it's going to be in the face of opposition that they will have to seek first the kingdom in this world. It's going to be an uphill climb. So what exactly is the problem? Where did things go wrong after the flood? Well, that's what the two narratives, one of chapter 9 and then one in chapter 11, we've already covered the one in chapter 9, the sin of Ham and so forth. The narrative in chapter 11 is going to be the Tower of Babel incident. Those two narratives around this genealogy act like a picture frame. They frame the genealogy so that we understand what's really going on. So we understand how things went off track and what will be the nature of the conflict and challenges going forward. And when we look at the genealogies of chapter 10 in light of this picture frame I just referred to, we gain wisdom and insight that we need both to understand the past, to live faithfully in the present, and also to build and pray for the future. So for our purposes today, this means we need to look at the genealogies of chapter 10, particularly in light of the sin of Ham and the righteous response of Shem with Japheth supporting him, and then the oracle of Noah that he pronounces, where he pronounces blessing and curse on various descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We find that in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 9. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." In verse 26, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And then in verse 27, he says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Well, these oracles need to be read and applied very carefully in the light of Scripture. And when we do so, we will see that these oracles of blessing or curse do not apply mechanistically to Noah's three sons and their physical descendants. Rather, the blessing or the curse apply to those who spiritually reflect either Ham in his sin or Shem in his righteous response. And then through Japheth, all are encouraged to follow Shem's response as opposed to Ham's sin. Now, when we look behind the sin of Ham in seeking essentially to depose his father and take his place, we see not only a lack of faith and respect toward his father, Noah, but we see a lack of faith in and respect toward the God of Noah, the God of his father, the God who shed his grace upon Ham's father and who used Ham's father to bring deliverance to Ham himself, to his wife, to his family, indeed to all mankind, the animals, and the earth. And so notice that God, through Noah, does not curse Ham. He curses Ham's youngest son, Canaan, whose descendants will settle the land of Canaan and who, within the focus of Scripture, will most thoroughly reflect the spiritual attitude behind the sin of Ham. And will take that same sin and attitude and they're going to drive it to the very end of the road, to the point where God will say that the land vomits them out. In verse 26 of chapter 9, which we would typically call the blessing of Shem, we see that it's not the blessing of Shem at all. It's the blessing of the God of Shem, Yahweh or Jehovah, the one true God. Faith in this God, the God of his father Noah, is what led Shem to respond righteously in the face of Ham's sin. So Shem himself and his descendants are blessed only to the extent that they believe in, embrace, and obey the God of Shem, who is also the God of Noah, the one true God. We will not see this blessing falling on all of Shem's descendants, but we will see it in the pages of the Old Testament showing up most markedly by God's grace some 9 generations after Shem in one named Abraham. So we see then, in summary, that Ham stands for those who know the truth about the living God and turn away from it. Those who know the truth about the living God and turn away from it. They begin to suppress the truth about God. They begin to turn against God's people. They stand for rightful human authority. They stand against rightful human authority beneath God. Shem stands for those who know the truth and embrace it, particularly those who are in a covenant relationship with God, and they embrace the one true God. They embrace the truth about God. Japheth stands for those who are more afar off, who have some light, but now they're being exposed to more light. What are they going to do? This would be the Gentiles in general. What are they going to do? Are they going to respond to the light? Are they going to suppress the light? What are they going to do? That's really what these oracles are about. Now let's look at just a few evidences in our time left supporting this particular reading of the oracles of Noah, rather than the mechanistic type readings that think it's just applying to bloodlines. For example, very commonly, people think that the curse is upon Ham. And then they look and see, well, one of Ham's sons was Cush. And from Cush basically came the Ethiopians and so forth, many of the tribes of Africa and so forth. And they go, well, these people are cursed. But that's not what it says. It says, cursed be Canaan. You see, God is signaling to us right there that He's doing something else. And that's the first evidence that we look at. Genesis 9:25, Ham is not cursed. Canaan is cursed. And you have to ask, what does Canaan stand for? It stands for those who pick up on and live out the same attitude that Ham showed in his sin against Noah. The second evidence we can look at, I've already referred to this one as well. Shem is not blessed. It's the God of Shem who is blessed. Genesis 9:26. The third evidence we can look at is that as we go forward in Genesis, God will not allow the conquest of Canaan until the inhabitants' iniquity is complete. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Here God is speaking to Abraham. He's already told Abraham He's going to give him the land of Canaan. He's going to take that land. But then He explains to Abraham that that's not going to happen during Abraham's lifetime. Abraham's going to die, and it's going to be four generations after Abraham, God says. In the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall return here. Why wait? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites is one of the tribes, one of the people of Canaan. The iniquity of the people of the land is not complete. You see, if this blessing is applying to a bloodline, there would be no reason to wait. Because if it's applying to bloodlines, everybody who lives in Canaan is under the curse by virtue of their bloodline. And Abraham is blessed by virtue of his bloodline. So why wait? Because it's attached to the sin or the righteousness, the faith or the unbelief. And so that has to play out. A fourth evidence that we see going forth in the Bible is that the inhabitants of Canaan who show the heart of Shem, get what I'm saying here, inhabitants of Canaan who show the heart of Shem will come under the blessing. On the other hand, Israelites, descendants of Shem, who show the heart of Ham will come under the curse. When we look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19, you'll see here that in the covenant God makes with Abraham, He says in verse 18, "To your descendants I have given this land," it's talking about Canaan, "from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates," and He names the peoples that are in the land of Canaan, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of those. Okay? Now, I just want you to remember this little name here, the Kenizzites. The Kenizzites are one of the people of Canaan who are specifically being kicked out of the land under the judgment of God so that God's people can take it. Well, when we get to Joshua chapter 14, and they're about to go in and to take the land, and they're going to divide up the inhabitants, we have Caleb. Now, we know Caleb was one of the great ones of that generation. He, with Joshua, out of the spies, were the only ones who told the truth. They were the only ones who believed in God. They were only ones who believed the word of God that they could take the land. The rest of them gave a bad report of the land and said, "We cannot take it." So Caleb, along with Joshua, are the heroes. Well, this is Caleb. He says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as He said, these 45 years, since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness." He's talking about when they were at the land the first time, and the spies gave a bad report, and so God took them out in the desert for 40 years, until that generation was gone, all except for Joshua and Caleb. Verse 12, "So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day." Verse 14, "Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." This is one of the Canaanite tribes. This is one of the people who are going to be divested and kicked out of the land. Caleb was not an Israelite. Caleb was a Kenizzite. And it says it's his inheritance to this day because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. And when we get to chapter 15, verse 13, it's going to say, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. He inherited the land just like an Israelite would. Why? Because at heart, he was an Israelite. He not only adds, in the part of the land, he says, give me the part of the land which is the hill country. Why does Caleb ask for the hill country? Because that's where the descendants of Anak are, the giants, the few giants that are remaining. That's where they are. Caleb says, give me that land. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will be able to drive him out. I mean, what a heart. And then it says in chapter 15, verse 14, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. He's 85 years old, and he drives the sons of Anak out. Now, my point to you here is Caleb is not a descendant of Eber. He's not one of the Hebrews. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of one of the tribes of the Canaanites. But he has the heart of Shem. In spades. And so he inherits. The blessing comes upon him. And then the reverse is also true. God warns his own people in Leviticus chapter 8, starting at verse 3. He warns them that the blessing that's upon them depends on their relationship with him, the God of Shem. And, I mean, they just lost a whole generation in the desert, right? For unbelief, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. And so here he tells the Hebrews, the Israelites, according to the doings of the land of Canaan, you shall not do. Verse 6, none of you shall, and it goes on, but basically it says, none of you shall commit incest or adultery or sodomy or bestiality. Nor shall you, verse 21, let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, that human sacrifice to the god Moloch. Verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Remember, until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. Well, now it is complete. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. Not because of a bloodline, nor because of your bloodline are you being blessed. It's because of relationship with the one true God and belief in his word, like Caleb shows us. And so God says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgment and shall not commit any of these abominations, verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also. What will your bloodline do for you if you start acting like the Canaanites? Nothing. The land will vomit you out the same way. This is a grace thing. It is not a race thing. Never has been. Always been grace. Always about the true and living God. Always about his gospel. Always about his Savior that he's sending, Christ and his kingdom. That is what it's about. And finally, ultimately, when we trace this all the way down, we're going to see who was it really that Shem in chapter 9, in re-robing his father, showing faith in the God of Noah, who was he actually picturing? He was actually picturing one man, Jesus Christ. Because when it comes down to it, the heart that Shem pictured, but he couldn't live up to perfectly himself because we're all fallen. There's only been one faithful Shemite in all of history. Perfectly faithful. Perfectly trusting in God. Perfectly believing in God. Perfectly obeying God at every point. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 12:2 tells us, there's a lot of examples of faith in the Old Testament, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that there's only been one perfect man of faith. Now, that often throws us off because we think faith means faith in a Savior, and we think, well, Jesus didn't need a Savior, and He didn't. He was the Savior. But He was also the perfect man. He was the perfect Son. And so He was the man of faith, who always believed God, who always trusted His Father explicitly, and therefore always obeyed Him. So we're told, look to Jesus, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Galatians 3:29, it says, if you are Christ's, if you're united to Him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One of the things that Paul proves in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and elsewhere is that Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether they're circumcised or not, because when Abraham believed and was accounted righteous, he was not circumcised. Abraham is the father of all who believe. All who believe, who are united to Christ, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, whether they descended from Japheth or Shem or Ham. It is the faith that matters. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, you once Gentiles in the flesh, largely here he's talking to descendants of Japheth. Verse 13, he said, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. You dwell in the tents of Shem. That's what he's saying. That's through Jesus Christ. That's not through some bloodline. It's by the Spirit of the living God. It is with all of that truth, you see, that Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of all the nations. He doesn't say, go make disciples of the Shemite nations. Or, let's include the nations of Japheth too. All nations, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Shem, make disciples of all the nations. Now you see this gospel truth, God's already scattering it everywhere in His Word. Even in these ancient times, He was building it into history itself. He was controlling real history with real people, making real decisions in real times, and at the same time, God was writing a play for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.